Indeed, amen. Thank you, TJ, for leading us in those songs. I love that song by Brother Dykus, "Our God is Alive." It's so wonderful to know that that is true and that we're able to gather together tonight to worship that very living God in spirit and in truth. Well, one more lesson before I take a little time off. So what are we going to do? Well, we're going to actually finish off the kind of, I guess this will be the third part of the Armor of God, just short little mini-series that I started last week. Again, I want to express my thanks in advance to the men that will be covering for me. I'm very thankful for them wanting to develop their abilities and to grow, and so I'm grateful for them. And I might also mention, too, Thomas as well, because I told him he'll be my audible if someone gets sick, you know. He's always great there as a good backup, and I appreciate him also making ready in case that is ever the possibility. But I trust that you all will have a good time worshiping and studying together God's will in our absence. But remember where we left off last week. We had almost completed the armor. There was one piece left, the sword of the Spirit. And that's where we'll spend the time tonight. But also, we're going to follow through the rest of the chapter to the end of the book and make some applications and points from that as well. But I want to remind folks, everyone, real quickly again, that it's very clear from the New Testament scriptures that God has already given us the victory. We just have to receive it. We have to be faithful unto death, and He will give us the crown of life. He's assured us that because He has the victory. Satan is not triumphant against Christ and God. Christ has dealt him a defeating blow, as was prophesied at the very beginning of the garden in Genesis chapter 3, when He said that He would send one seed of the woman that would crush the head of Satan. And then it's encouragement to know that Christ is in you. If He's the one that's dealt the crushing blow, and that Christ then is in us, and we are in Him, as Colossians chapter 1 verse 27 says, then we know we have that victory as well. 1 John chapter 4 verse 4 even tells us that greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And so we have abundant blessings in Jesus Christ. So we need to remember to resist the devil and he will flee. That's what James chapter 4 verse 7 says. He can run away from us if we are steadfast in the faith. We need to make sure we're not ignorant of the devil's devices, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. He has his schemes, he has his wiles, he has his ways. And they're often put on repeat. They're often just similar tactics. And so we have to be aware of them and to be watchful for them when they might try to make their way towards us in our lives. And then also, as we've been studying, we are commissioned by God through the Apostle Paul to put on the whole armor of God. Not just part of it, right? But all of it, so that we might be able to stand, he says. And that day, when he is attacking us and fighting us, we can stand. So, again, back to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read verses 14 through 17. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Just real quickly in recap, when we think about the elements of the armor that we've already talked about that would enable us to be able to stand, we started there first with the belt of truth, or as we mentioned, truthfulness. That this aletheia would be within our inner parts, that we would indeed be sincere and of honest virtue and character, because that is essential for us to receive the truth. But then also put on the breastplate of righteousness, that we seek to live lives that are according to God's right ways. We are obedient servants. This will help us also against fighting the devil. You can't try to teach others what's right if you're not willing to live what is right. It will stop the arrows of Satan if we are living right. Then, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to know that we have these shoes that are given through the gospel that help us again to stand against the wiles of the evil one. This gospel of peace that reminds us we have made peace with God, and that message is to be taken to all the world with these feet that God has given us. And then also the shield of faith. And so that we truly believe God and what He has said. The devil doesn't want that for us. He wants us to disbelieve God. He's been showing that from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said? That's how he seeks to attack us. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And those that want to please God must believe that He is. We must be individuals that trust God and His Word. And then we mentioned and ended last Sunday evening with the helmet of salvation. That we would have ultimately everything that attains a salvation within our mind, that we keep it in the center of our affections, that we long for it, that we look forward towards it, and that it would indeed help us when we are battle weary. To think that the end goal is not here in this life, but it's with Him in heaven above. The helmet of salvation. Keep salvation near your mind. And then we end it there, verse 17, as we just read, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. One person once said, the Bible is an armory, or armory of heavenly weapons. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Do we really understand what the fullness of this means, to have the sword of the Spirit? What is we ultimately possess? This final piece of our armory. The Bible tells us what the Word of God is in our possession. It tells us that it's infallible. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, Psalm 19 and verse 7 says. It is faultless. It is without blemish. And that also is the other word, inerrant as well. There's no error in it. It is infallible in total. It is inerrant in part. Proverbs 30 and verse 5, the Word of God is pure, without any dross, without any imperfection. But also, we have the complete Word of God. All that He wants us to have, we have. We need nothing more. Jude 3, he even told the brethren to contend earnestly. There's the fighting language again. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered. So God has delivered it to us completely and totally. But also, it has authority. The Bible claims all authority. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and the testimony. For if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. That's authoritative, isn't it? It behooves us to be individuals that speak according to that word, because it is what has the weight. It is what has the authority. And it is all sufficient. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. What does that mean? It means that the Scripture is sufficient to make us complete, to give us the again, weaponry, the tools that we need to fight the good fight of faith and be pleasing to God. And also, the Word of God is powerful. It is living and powerful. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. That's why the gospel is described as God's power unto salvation. It can bring down the biggest enemies that one may face in life. Bring them down to their very knees if they have an honest and good heart to hear the truth. And why it can certainly humble them, because it has great power. So what we put it all together, we think about what this word does. It is truth, right? It is truth for men, for women, for children, for society, for a church, right? It brings us indeed blessings in life and happiness, which men often pursue in life, the pursuit of happiness, and yet they miss it because they are searching here, there, and everywhere and not in the Bible. Growth, comfort, victory over the enemy. All these things come from the great word of God. But listen, no matter how wonderful it is, you and I would never benefit from it if we never learn from it. You would have at your fingers the greatest resource this world has ever known, but never used if you don't open it and read it. Now, most of the armory, in fact, all of the armory up to this point has been defensive in nature, right? The helmet to deflect blows, the breastplate of righteousness, again, to deflect blows, the shield to deflect as well, even the shoes to help dig one in to be able to face the foe. But now we are reading here a weapon that, yes, it could be used defensively to parry a blow, but primarily it is an offensive weapon now that he's describing that we have. It is the Greek word mikra for sword. It is descriptive of their short sword in comparison to the rhamphiria, which was the long broad sword. It was longer than a yardstick. You'd hold it with two hands. That's not the sword that's pictured here by the Apostle Paul. It is the mikra. Anywhere from 6 to 18 inches, so maybe upwards to a foot and a half. And it was used for hand-to-hand combat. This was in the hands of the soldiers when they came to get Jesus and arrest him. It was the same sword that was used by Peter when he cut off the ear of Malchus. And I find it very interesting that before the crucifixion of Jesus, Peter uses a physical sword to inflict physical harm. But after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Peter uses a spiritual sword. And the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts when they heard that message and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's our weaponry. It has the power to cut hearts, to make and enforce inward initiation to change. But it is interesting the word choice used here to describe this sword, the mikra, the hand-to-hand combat sword. You get the idea that it's up close and personal, face-to-face, the battles that we often will fight. Whether it's against those that are in error, or whether it's personal struggle with Satan and the things that he might seek to tempt us with, or addictions, or fears, worries, something that wakes you up at 2 a.m. in the morning. And there you are in the trenches, fighting the good fight. It's hand-to-hand. It's brutal. It's right there in your face. But God's given us the weaponry to be able to take a stand and to fight back. And to fight back effectively. Remember, again, the gospel is God's power to salvation. You and I can cut and gut Satan's kingdom with this word. I like the psalmist in Psalm 144. Here's David. We know David was a warrior. He was a physical warrior. He was also a spiritual warrior. The Bible described him as the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man after God's own heart. And here in Psalm 144 and verse 1, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Indeed, God also trains our hands for war and fingers for battle. He's given us a very tool to be able to fight the good fight. Now, the sword is to be wielded. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, listen, and sharper than any two-edged sword." Here the Hebrew writer uses that same imagery for the word. Here's how sharp it is, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Again, it gets down to the nitty-gritty. Gets right into your life. It makes you think. It confronts your actions and also your motives about such actions. It makes you say, "God really knows me." Makes you say, "Here's His word. Am I living up to that? Do I want to live up to that?" There's the motive. See? The word has this ability to pierce us. Great power is contained within it. And again, before we can use it in others, we use it in ourselves to make sure we're right with God. Hebrews 5, verse 13, I put this verse in here as well because, we'll just read it. It says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." So when one first becomes a Christian, that's sometimes that they have the most questions because they're new to all this and they're trying to figure it all out. And that's a great thing. That's how you learn. But sometimes they make misapplications. Sometimes they use a verse in a wrong way. And it's because they're learning. Like children, when they're first learning how to walk, they stumble sometimes. They're unskilled in the word of righteousness. And so that they have this great sharp sword, but they don't know how to quite use it yet. That takes time. That takes reading. That takes studying what you read. It takes studying and meditating about what you read. And it takes also making living applications of it so that you take the word with you into your day. And wherever you go, whatever you do in your duties, you are still like comparing it to what you know and what you've read. And that's how you begin to develop the skills to be able to wield the sword of the Spirit. The Bible in John 12, verse 48 tells us that on the last day, God's word will judge us. It's not an option. It's going to happen. And so it behooves us to know that word. And there's sometimes individuals, when you're talking with them about that word, they say, "Hey, are you judging me?" Right? "You're judging me." Listen, all I did was read a passage. So how can it be me judging? Right? It's the word. You're feeling the weight of that. I guarantee you, Peter's audience in Acts chapter 2 felt judged. That's why they were cut to the heart. What do we do? So it behooves us to have the right response to that word that is placing the judgment upon us. It helps us again cut and gut the kingdom of Satan. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we had verse 12 there, but look at verse 13, right after it mentions this great, powerful word of God that's living and is sharper than any two-edged sword. It says there in chapter 4 and verse 13, right after that, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him of whom we must give an account." And so we're not hiding anything from God. And often the word is what lays it bare and exposes it for us. And we need to make application of it. The word of God will do this with those that you're trying to teach. And we certainly want to use judgment in how we approach it. We want to have our speech seasoned with salt, the Bible says. But we still have a weapon that God wants us to use. And they'll still feel the weight of such blows. Be prepared to use it. Grow in your knowledge. Because there'll be times when you may not have the right answer. And you want to be able to study to show yourself approved. You want to gain that right answer. Satan will often attack you with blows. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Here's the Son of God. And guess what? Satan doesn't leave him alone. He attacks the Son of God, who is, by the way, John says, the very Word of God. And how does he attack him? With the Word. It doesn't make much sense to me, but that's exactly what Satan sought to do. Right? He would even quote Scripture as well. There you see in Matthew 4, verse 6, he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." What did Jesus say? "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." See, Satan knows how to use Scripture. Don't think he ever doesn't come at you with some verse or some portion of the Word. He did against Jesus. But we know, as we said at the beginning, Scripture is inherent. It is infallible. It does not contradict. So whenever there's a contradiction between two, that means somebody's wrong, because they can't both be right. And it was Satan that misused Scripture. And Jesus, with Scripture, set him straight. You'll notice again, he resists the temptation of Satan in verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him. You want to be successful in resisting the devil? Use Scripture. When temptation comes your way, think about what the Word says. And wield that sword against him, and he will flee from you as well. Like I said, the victory is ours. We just have to receive it from the Lord. You know, sometimes individuals haven't done their work, their research, their study, and so they are very vulnerable to attack. They're prey for Satan, just looking to devour them. And I say, "Oh, I didn't realize the Bible taught that." Now again, if you're a babe, then you're learning, stay with it. But sometimes individuals are perpetual babes and haven't put the hours in. But this is one reason why, friends, we just don't, you know, it was in our gatherings together, we just don't read or tell three little short stories and send you home. You need to know the Word. You need to know how it applies to your life. Bible preaching should be filled with Bible. Look in Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, this is exactly what they did back in those days. The Scripture was read. The essence was given. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, this was it. And by the way, they were reading from morning till midday, and the people were attentive to the book of the law, verse 3 says. And in verse 8, it says, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God." Isn't that interesting? You can read in such a way that it's distinct. Wow, that's bold. That's different. That's getting right down into the pew. "Now they read distinctly from the book in the law of God." Listen. "And they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." So then they said, "Now let me tell you what this is talking about. Here's how it applies to your life. Here's the things that you need to try and get right with God. Here's the things you need to be encouraged in with your walk with God." That's what preaching ought to do. That's what Paul had encouraged Timothy to do in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, when he said, "Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." So the Word of God is equipped to do all these things because it's his sword, and then giving the sense helps offer that application, the rebuking, the exhorting, the long-suffering. Now, he does mention there's a time coming when the people are going to sheathe the sword. They're going to put it away. They're not going to use it anymore. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers who, guess what? They'll tell them the stories. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. So we got to keep fighting that good fight of faith, using that sword. Say, do you know what God says about this? And someone might say, well, but do you know what the world thinks about that? Okay, whatever. But here's what God says about this. We have to keep coming back with the scripture. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. I quote it, but it might be good for us to turn to it as well. In 1 Peter 3:15, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know, this could be one reason why in the very great scheme of God, the providence of God, that He made it possible that really anybody that would like to have a Bible, especially in this country, can have a Bible. They're everywhere. They're abundant. But it took a lot of folks in older years gone by that had to give their blood, their lives, to make that possible. Dying at the stake, being burned alive just so you and I can have this book in our laps, so that we can be well equipped to give a defense for anyone that asks. So the word is to be used and wielded. Well, rounding the corner, coming towards the end of the book, in Ephesians 6, if you'd like to turn back there, or you can see it on the screen here, verses 18 through 20, he says, right after he talks about the sword of the Spirit, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to sin with all perseverance and supplication for the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So here's the closing theme. And I would say that prayer works in concert with the armory, right? As soon as he talks about wielding the sword of the Spirit, then he immediately says, praying always, with all prayer, right? What a fitting end to the book. It reminds us to spend much time on our knees and prayers. How much? Praying at all times. Praying at all times. All kinds of prayers at all times. There's prayers that we need for thanksgiving, and it may just be all about thanking God for many blessings. There's prayers that are supplications for others. There's prayers of adoration. We admire God, put Him on high, as the psalmist often did in his psalms. Prayers of confession, where we have sinned against Him. Or perhaps are just weak and want to be made strong. All kinds of prayers. But I would suggest, especially the ones about our spiritual warfare, because that really is the context in which Paul is saying this here in Ephesians chapter 6, right? He's talking about being strong in the Lord. He's talking about being able to stand. Well, going along with that is to pray always with all prayer. Now, I'm like this sometimes too. I get to praying about all the aches and pains physically, right? Oh, my leg, my wrist, you know, I got some cough, I'm not feeling so well. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray about those things. But I'm just saying, where was the emphasis here at the end of the book of Ephesians? It was about this spiritual war. But also, Paul said, especially praying for others. Right? Pray for me, he says. I need prayers. Even the great Apostle Paul knew he needed it to get by. I like the attitude that Samuel expressed in 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, there's Samuel says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord." How? "In ceasing to pray for you." That's how. You ever think about it from that perspective? To stop praying for those that needed prayers? He says, "Far be it from me that I would sin against the Lord and do that." He was always praying for everybody else and the things that they were going through, that they might stand with the Lord. Again, he goes on to say there at the end of verse 23, "And I will teach you the good and right way." He was a prophet. He was a teacher of God's good and right way and wanted people to follow it. Again, especially praying for our spiritual fight. You know, one of the times that I have, and I'm sure others could express similar sentiment, of when we really grow closest to God in prayer is when something traumatic has happened to us. Right? Before then, we might say our regular prayers, right? One in the morning, one in the evening, before we eat. But when something traumatic happens, it becomes like our whole life is like a focused prayer. We're praying over and over again. Praying for the difficulties that take place. We know we need it. Especially when we're in the thick of the battle. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 119 that it was good that he was afflicted because then he could turn to God, trust in God. He knows that God would, again, deliver him and bring about the greater good, even through the battle and the difficulty. It was said before the Spanish Civil War in Madrid, Barcelona, and other parts of Spain, there was psychological clinics where people were being treated for their problems, their psychological problems. However, when the war came, they said they were virtually emptied. All the clinics, nearly all of them, because they were cured by suddenly a greater anxiety. Oh, what about my family? Are we going to live? Are we going to be okay? What about my husband? Is he going to be killed in battle? Will our homes be obliterated? And having to give attention to the greater problems, the petty ones often go away. And so it could be in the thick of that battle that we're actually gaining the ground we need to gain. We're getting the strength that we need to have. And we are, again, more on bended knee the way we ought to be. And so if we want to be a truly healthy person, we need to lose ourselves in the things that really matter, don't we? And I need that point right there because a lot of things that I matter worry about doesn't even really matter about that much. Not in the big scheme of things. And so if I can focus more on praying at all times, all kinds, especially for others, then that will do me a lot of good. Paul said to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. This is in conjunction with the Spirit of God. That is always within His will. It's just like John had said in 1 John chapter 5. Anything we ask according to His will, He hears us. And so He says, pray in the Spirit. Pray according to His will. And He'll hear you. He'll answer. He'll help. So keep praying. And pray that we might also, as Paul prayed for, have boldness to make known the gospel. To wield again that great sword that He has given us. Well, now we bring it to the end of the book. In Ephesians 6, 23 and 24, he says, "Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Again, there's the, we might consider the first piece of the armor, right? The belt of sincerity, of truth. These are the ones that will seek to be pleasing to God in all things. And that's how Paul wanted to end his letter to the Ephesians. And hopefully it's been good to study the great armor of God. And if I might return for just a moment to the sword of the Spirit to make a concluding point. One once shared this observation. He saw a butterfly going from one flower to the other, fluttering around. And then later a botanist came by to look at the same flowers. He took a magnifying glass and took very great notes, and then he walks away from the flowers. Then later on he saw a little bee that would come and rest within the flower and sit very low in and extract as much nectar as possible. He came empty, but he left full. And he thought, so is it those that approach the Bible as well. There are those that just flutter from service to service, lovely sermon to lovely sermon, class to class, bring nothing and gain nothing. Just having a good time, surface hopping. Nothing deep. And then there's those like the botanist, taking copious note, note after note, note after note, but not really making any changes. Finds everything very interesting, but it's just pure academics. No deep change. And then there's those little bees that draw so deeply and use what they get for a blessing to sweeten and enrich their lives by the flower's contents. And so too it is those that actually take the word and internalize it and use it in their lives. They enrich and sweeten their lives by the word of God. So which are you? Are you the butterfly never changing? Are you the botanist that have enough notes to sink a small battleship but change not? Or are you the bee saying, Lord, fill my cup. Make life sweet and strong as I seek to be productive in Christ Jesus my Lord. What are we? I have a memory of many, many years ago. Austin was probably about 3 years old. He couldn't read the word, but he had this little Bible that he loved to take around in this pink little Bible cover all over the place. Wherever he went, he took that little Bible with him. And I knew he didn't have any capacity to understand what he had in his hands. Prayed one day he would grow up to realize what a perfect weapon it is and be able to wield it. And I believe time will prove that to be so. But I remember that little pure and innocent love for that word. And it's probably because he saw Dad carrying his around all over the place too. But Jesus did say, unless you're converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Do we have that innocent and pure love for such a great treasure that you and I often do take for granted? Let us be those little innocent children and say, as Samuel did often, speak, Lord, your servant listens. And then let us adapt our lives to what we read. If you're here this evening, you're not a child of God, we'd ask for you to make action upon what you have heard, that you would confess faith in Christ Jesus as being the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that you repent of your sins. There you're starting to make the application. There you're starting to make the change in your lives and be baptized, have your sins washed away. And as a child of God, if you've strayed, the Word of God also tells you to stay faithful. Maybe you've laid some of the armor down. It's time to pick it back up and stand against the wiles of the devil. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
My life for thee, my precious blood I shed. thou my